The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Morning. You don't got to tell me to shout. I'll do it. Some of you might have heard that, and you're like, what is happening? Am I at a Pentecostal church? No, but I ain't opposed to it. I'll tell you that much. And my dream is that those of you who grow up, like, in the uber-reformed Presbyterian, that you'll just get a hand up one day, and I'll be like, yes, God did it, you know? If you're new around here, my name's Brian, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor, and that means I teach most of the time, and today's no different. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 16. I believe that's page 870 in your pew Bible if you want to use one of those. We are wrapping up our series for the joy of all people. We've been looking at how God works uniquely to bring all kinds of people to himself. And in Acts 16, we see these three portraits of very different people who God drew to himself through various means. So the first week we saw Lydia, of course, who was a wealthy, independent businesswoman, a seller of purple goods. But the text tells us she was a God-fearer, she was a God-seeker, she wanted to know God, and God used Paul to help her connect the dots and to see that the God of the Bible, the Old Testament at the time, was in fact Jesus, who's the Messiah, and she surrenders her life to Jesus and is baptized. Then the second week, last week, we looked at the slave girl, and what we learned about her was she's spiritually and socially oppressed. She's owned by other people. She has a spirit, an evil spirit, a spirit of divination within her that is tormenting her and others. And so Paul finally, she starts following them around and everything. And though what she's saying is true about them, she's distracting and sort of undermining the message. He casts out that demon. She is freed, and she finds family with the people of God. Today, we're looking at a man simply known as the Philippian jailer. Actually, I think he's just called the jailer, but we call him the Philippian jailer because it's, you know, in Philippi. This guy's not seeking. He's not oppressed, as far as we know. He's just kind of there. He just kind of exists. And yet, God is going to, at a moment of pain, at a moment of crisis, God is going to intervene and to bring him to salvation. And it just reminds me that the good news is not just for winners. Right, Jesus is not just for those who have their act together, but he's most for those who are at the bottom. And so if you find yourself at the bottom this morning, I've got good news for you. Very good news. So we're going to start in Acts chapter 16, verse 23. I'm going to read down to like verse 35 or so, 34, and then I'll pray and we'll jump in. Sound good? All right. Here we go. Acts, I'm just giving us some context, so we're picking up in verse 23 of Acts chapter 16. So Paul and Silas have freed this slave girl from her oppression, and then they're arrested, essentially. Verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, that's Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered with brothers and sisters this morning and friends and to have your word before us, to have your spirit present with us. And as I said in our pre-service prayer meeting, though we do this every week, and for some of us we do it twice a Sunday, every Sunday, let us never take for granted the privilege of gathering together with brothers and sisters in the Lord in exalting the name of Jesus Christ. What an honor. What a privilege to gather together people from very different backgrounds and classes and experiences who have Jesus in common, and to make much of the name of Jesus Christ, and to open your word and have you, by your spirit and through your word, speak to our souls. So may we listen intently. May we open our minds and our ears and our hearts. Would you do that for us? Would you give us clarity and focus? And Lord, would you allow me to rightly divide this word that it might benefit the people who listen? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. We ask all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right. Here we go. Acts chapter 16. We're looking at verses 23 to 34. Here's kind of what's going on. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Lydia now have made their way, making their way to the place of prayer. I'm giving you context of what happened last week. On the way, they meet that slave girl. The slave girl has that spirit of divination. Her owners used her for profit because divination was very popular back then, fortune telling. And so she starts yelling and she's following around and she's saying true things about Jesus. She's saying true things about them, but she's undermining their message. And so Paul finally has enough. He casts that demon out. The owners of this slave girl are furious. And so their hope of income from her profit is gone. So they drag Paul and Silas, not Luke and Timothy. They kind of stay back. They pull Paul and Silas to the town square, which is not only the marketplace, but kind of the courtroom as well. They make all these false accusations against them. The magistrates have them beaten with rods. So they strip their clothes off and start whipping them with these wooden rods. And then they put them into the inner jail. So there's no trial. There's no jury. There's nothing. They just put them into the jail. And he says, in the text, it says they put them safely into the jail. So I think that's so ironic. We're going to beat you, you know, half to death, and then let's keep you safely in the jail. So they put them into the inner prison and fasten their feet into the stocks. Now, the stocks were a form of torture. They're heavy wood and iron clasps, and they could be adjusted where you can actually spread apart the legs to increase the pain. Now, here they are in the stocks. It's a good thing, by the way, that Paul did not equate lack of adversity with the leading of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that he would have done anything had he equated adversity with the Spirit saying, no. He everywhere he went, there was adversity. Maybe that's for somebody. So it's late into the night. They're beaten. They're bloodied. They're in the stocks. They've been unjustly arrested. They're in the dark and nasty jail cell. And what are they doing, church? Praying and singing, as one does. If you're a note taker, my first point is a song of hope. A song of hope. They are praying and they are singing. Now, I want to be careful that we don't overstate this or over-spiritualize this, okay? It might be that Paul and Silas had that deep of a faith, right? That they, no matter what they faced in terms of trial or torment or whatever, they could be like, bring it on, praise the Lord, right? That doesn't feel real to a lot of us, if we're honest. So maybe it was that. Maybe it was also that they just had nothing left. You ever been so far to the bottom, all you've got left is a praise? A shout to the Lord, a prayer? a song. You know, Paul is one of those guys that I think sometimes we put up on a pedestal as a superhero of the faith. But let me remind you that in 2 Corinthians, he says that they faced such adversity and trial that he despaired of life itself. That feels relatable, doesn't it? And yet he's the same guy who had learned contentment. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 4, that he learned how to be content in any and every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether with much or with little. He had learned contentment. I believe the Lord taught him over time that his hope was not in the things of this world, but in the world beyond, which is why. I mean, think about this. What causes someone to be able to bless God instead of cursing him when he faces adversity and trial and hardship? What causes someone to lift their voice in praise even when their arms are bound with chains? What causes someone to say, as Paul did, the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed? It had to be confidence that a hard life with Jesus was far superior to an easy life without him. Which is only learned, by the way, through enduring hard things in this life and finding Jesus more real and more present and more loving in the middle of it. I wonder if you can say that. There are many of you, as I talk with you, as I see your Connect cards, as I see your prayer cards, that, man, you're going through it right now. You're going through a lot. There's pain and there's sorrow and there's really challenging circumstances. And I'm curious what the song is in your heart right now. See, we pray on Sunday mornings, right? And that's not just filler. It's training. We're trying to demonstrate and equip you to know how to pray when you got nothing left. We sing here on Sunday mornings, and that's not just entertainment, right? It's training. We are singing truths about who God is and who we are in him, which is one of the reasons that we're very careful about the kinds of songs that we pick and sing, because if I'm honest, I think some of the more modern songs that are out there, not all of them, but many of them, are they're meaningless. You could be singing it about Jesus or your boyfriend, and you couldn't tell the difference, right? So we want rich, deep, theologically true songs. You know why? To train you, because prayer is for the battle, worship is for war, so that when you got nothing else left and everything's coming against you, the truths that you have sung and prayed come flooding back into your heart and bolster you to endure. That's why we do what we do. So, if there's any students in the room, tonight, Lord willing, there will be a worship and night here at the church. And I would just encourage any of you who are students, and you know what? Any of you adults who want to come and sing and pray and just like get your worship out. And that's training for you to be able to endure what comes in the future. Okay, you guys with me so far? Yeah. All right. Now, the next thing I want to point out to you, and this is really where we get into the jailer's story. That was for you. This is now about the jailer. Verse 26, we're going to see the seeds of hope. The seeds of hope. Now, verse 26, suddenly there was an earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke, I love that it takes an earthquake to wake this brother up. Sounds like one of my teenage kids. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. We'll just stop there. The seeds of hope. So Paul and Silas, they're singing and they're praying. The other prisoners are listening in. The jailer's asleep. And all of a sudden there's an earthquake. Now, I don't know if you've been through an earthquake. I haven't. I mean, we've had like rumblings, you know, like 2.0 on the Richter scale here in this area. Some of you came from California. Maybe you've been through a full-scale earthquake. But for the rest of us, to put it in like emotional context, think early hours of Helene. Okay? Chaos, noise, things crashing down all around you, right? That's the scene. And we meet the jailer now. We learn the least about the jailer of any of the characters here in Acts chapter 16. So we kind of have to piece it together from inference, from history, from what we know about Roman soldiers and jailers and that kind of thing. So what I'm giving you is just a portrait of a jailer, maybe not specifically this jailer, although many of them were very similar. So here's what we learn about guys like this guy. Jailers in places like Philippi, which was a Roman colony, were often former Roman soldiers. Okay, and when they would retire after at least 25 years of service, they were still they would give them a plot of land sometimes, they would give them income, and they would oftentimes give them a job like being a jailer. So perhaps this guy had been a jailer, or had been a soldier. Now in his retirement, he's a jailer, which means he's probably hardened by 25 years of service in the Roman army. He might even be a cruel man. As I said, the stocks are a form of torture, and that was his job, is to put people in the stocks and to ratchet it up so that they would he would inflict pain upon them. Roman soldiers were practical, no-nonsense type of people. They were accustomed to very strict discipline. They were skeptical and pragmatic. Right? They were just about getting the job done. They respected power and order and efficiency. They also likely practiced the Roman state religion, which was essentially worship of, you know, the gods of Mars and Jupiter, the gods of war, things like that. But the Roman religion was more a matter of duty and tradition than it was about devotion. They were also superstitious. Or at least a little stitious. Some of you got that. Remember, I told you, every Roman leader would consult a medium or a fortune teller before they would go to battle. So this was like a familiar practice, and so there was some superstition there, signs and omens and future telling. But otherwise, spiritually indifferent. Now, contrast this to Lydia. Lydia was wealthy and successful, but she was a spiritual seeker. The slave girl was poor and oppressed and was spiritually oppressed. This guy's just doing his job. Now, we know people, all of us probably, who have no real spiritual temperature. You know? They're not hot, they're not cold, they're just kind of there. They're on autopilot with the daily grind of life. You know that feeling you get home, you pull in the driveway, and you're like, when did I leave work? You know, like your brain just takes over, and you're thinking about other things, and you get home, and you don't even remember the drive. That's how this brother is with all of life. He's just cruising. He's not looking for Jesus at all, but Jesus finds him in an unexpected moment. This earthquake wakes him up, right? It rattles everything. And his home was likely either above or adjacent to the jail. And so he's at home in bed, and the earthquake happens. And so his first thought is, I need to check on the jail. And he runs over to the jail, and what he finds is all the doors are swung wide open. Now, again, this is first century. There aren't like street lights and stuff like that, and surveillance cameras. It's dark. It's pitch black. But he can tell that the doors are open. And he's sure that they would have escaped. And you know what? I've seen enough Prison Break movies, right? That as soon as the door gets flung open, everybody starts running for it. And so he's sure that they're gone, which would have been a huge failure, right? Your Roman jailer, you got one job, to keep the people in the jail. And he's a failure. There would have been shame. The consequences for sure would have been death. In fact, back in Acts chapter 12, this takes place not in Philippi, but in another place. You remember that Peter is put into jail and he's chained to the guard. And you remember what happens? An angel shows up in the night and loosens the bonds and Peter's freed. And the jailer wakes up and he's like, what? And the guy's gone. And they actually put orders to execute the jailer because he let Peter escape. And he's like, it was an angel, right? Like, you can't, there's no excuse for that. So he knows his life is over. He's hopeless. And because Rome was a shame honor society, he would rather just end his life himself, right? Spare Rome for having to do it for him. He knows that's the end. And so he lifts. I mean, just imagine the scene. It's the middle of the night. It's pitch black. An earthquake has just happened. Everyone's rattled. He sees the doors are flung wide open. He assumes everyone's gone. And so he goes, well, this is it. And so he pulls out his sword. Maybe it's a smaller dagger. And he lifts it up, and he's about to plunge it into his own heart. Like, I don't know how further down you can get. That's the bottom of the bottom, when you are faced with the reality that you want to end your own life. And so he lifts the sword, and right as he's about to plunge the blade into his soul, into his heart, he hears a voice crying out, don't do it! We're all still here. And in a moment, this man's spiritual complacency and indifference vanish. And so he calls for lights and he runs into the jail, and the text tells us that he is trembling with fear. This cold, hardened, indifferent man is now feeling emotion, and what he feels is fear, to the point that his hands are shaking. You know, the Lord often has a way of shaking us awake through events that we never saw coming. I wonder if you can remember any earthquake moments in your life. You know, we might not have endured a physical earthquake, but we've all had those earthquake moments where there's an accident, or there's a sudden job loss, or a death of someone close to you that just happens suddenly, a diagnosis that comes your way, a hurricane, right? There are all kinds of things that come crashing into our lives that we never saw coming. And what happens in those moments is that they cut through all the malaise and they get right to the heart of what really matters to us. And we know people who right in this very moment are spiritually indifferent and just sort of cold and asleep. And we can't prepare for those moments, but we can be prepared to share the hope of Christ that we have when those moments come. So here are these brothers planting the seeds of hope. They stay. Why would they stay? This has boggled my mind, right? The prison doors fling open. I mean, it happens to Peter twice, and both times he gets out of there, right? Doors fling open, he gone. Okay, chained to a soldier, chains fall off, he gone. Paul and Silas, chains fall off, doors swing open, they stay. Why? I don't know. I think, again, step away from the revealed word of God, here's what I think. You remember that vision that Paul had of a man from Macedonia calling out, will you come over here and help us? I think Paul, in that moment that the jail cell doors flung open, it confirmed for him this jailer is that Macedonian man and he needs help. Now, that's just my opinion. You can believe it or not believe it. But I can't think of any other reason he would stay. Okay, you guys with me so far? All right, so we get to verse 30. Excuse me. And I want to show you the fruit of hope. The fruit of hope. So the jailer, he calls for lights, rushes in, trembling with fear. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and then verse 30. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. What a great story. What a great true story. God brings this jailer to the end of himself. He is cut to the heart, like those men in Acts chapter 2. And when he sees them still standing there, knowing how he has treated them, knowing how his people have treated them, that they could have fled and it would have meant the end of his life, but they stayed and it means that his life is spared. And he cries out to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And you know what? That's a great question. Some of you might be asking that question this morning. I wonder if someone asked you that. Let's say, you know, you're talking to your next door neighbor and you're ministering to them in some way, and then they turn to you and they go, "How must I be saved? What must I do to be saved?" How you would answer that? What you would say to them? See, Roman religion didn't really have a category for salvation. Again, it was more duty and obligation and that kind of thing. They didn't have this idea of being saved from something. And so it's likely that this jailer was aware Philippi was not a huge town. Remember, it was a mid-sized town in the Roman world. He knew probably what had happened to Lydia and maybe the transformation that she had experienced in her life. He was certainly aware of the slave girl, because that's the whole reason why Paul and Silas ended up in jail in the first place. More importantly, he saw Paul and Silas's response to their beating and imprisonment. Maybe he even overheard some of their praying and singing before he went home and went to bed. By the way, you never know who's watching your life. And so when you walk through pain and suffering, when you walk through hardship, people who don't follow Jesus are watching you. They're observing how is someone who says that Jesus is on their side navigating this? And I wonder what they would be observing in you. And so now this man, he's at the bottom of himself. He's at the end of himself, and he receives mercy from them. They stay when they could have run. So he recognizes there is something different about these men. There is something compelling about them. And in so many words, he says, "Tell me more about this Jesus that you follow. How can I be saved?" And here's what he's expecting. He's expecting them to say things like, "Well, you need to offer these sacrifices, and you need to perform these rites, and you need to attend these rituals, and you need to do these oaths, and then you need to take these idols into your home." That's all he knew. But what do they say? "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus." Now, this word for believe doesn't just mean intellectually assent to the reality of this thing. This word means to put all your cards in, all your chips in, right? This means to put all your hope and all your trust in Jesus alone. And that's what they tell him. Believe in, not believe that Jesus existed. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Place your hope and your trust in him. See, the gospel, as I hope you know by now, is not a matter of performing religious duties, but rather a matter of trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, remember also, Christianity is not known. Like, Paul and Silas and Timothy and then now Lydia are the first people on European soil to proclaim the name of Jesus. Okay? Judaism is barely a thing in Philippi. And so, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, I wonder what Paul might have said. And it occurred to me that on the next chapter, we have Paul in Athens, another very polytheistic city. And so I just briefly, let's read, if you want to flip to Acts chapter 17, just one page over, I want to read for you a few verses where Paul is proclaiming the good news of Jesus to an audience that has no context for the Jewish faith and no understanding of who the Messiah is. We'll pick it up in verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, and look what he says. "The God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Wow. In our text, in Acts chapter 16, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. So they didn't just say, hey, believe in Jesus. They expounded on that to him and his whole household. So he must have brought his family there, and they're all listening to Paul and Silas proclaiming this good news. And they're saying, hey, there's a God. There's one God, and he created everything. And he doesn't need temples. He doesn't need sacrifices and idols and all this stuff that you guys practice. He doesn't need anything from you, but he made you, and he's calling you back to himself. And he sent one who lived and died and rose again. And if you put your hope and your trust in that one, and you turn away from your sin and put your trust in him, you will be saved. You will be welcomed into his family. They spoke the word to him and his household. They explained the good news of Jesus. And the text tells us that same hour, which means there's an immediate response in this man, he washes their wounds. Now remember, he's a jailer. He's a hardened man, maybe even a cruel man, who had put them in the stocks. You think he was, you know, when he was putting their legs in the stocks, he was like, hey, is this okay? Are you guys, you good? Is that feel comfortable to you? You think he did that? Back's bleeding and ripped up, and he's like, hey, is this too tight? Are you good? No? Of course not. But now that he meets Jesus, he takes them and he washes, he cleans their wounds. He moves from torment to tenderness. See, meeting the real Jesus brings real change. And if you go back through the scriptures, I mean, it was the same with Lydia, right? She prevailed upon them and welcomed them into her home. It's the same with Matthew, the tax collector, right? Jesus, he meets Jesus and he brings him to his home and begins to have this party so that all of his friends can hear about Jesus. It's the same with Zacchaeus, who pays back, right, what he owes, what he stole from people plus more. It's the same with Paul. Paul hated Jesus. He was a murderer of Christians. And in an instant, his life is totally turned upside down, which we know is right side up. And he begins to proclaim the name of Jesus. This man, he's changed in an instant, and he's baptized, the text says, at once. Obedience to the command of Jesus immediately. Let me just say to you, I don't know whatever your next step is in following Jesus, do not delay. Do not delay your next step of obedience. And if it's baptism for you, we have a baptism on the 30th of March. I know that's a little bit of a delay, so I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth here. But I would love for you to take that next step and sign up to be baptized. Do not delay your next step of obedience to the Lord. So he welcomes them into his home. He feeds them. I love this. He's already loving his neighbor. You know, we talk here about knowing Christ and becoming a family, loving our neighbor. And this man is like 5 minutes into following Jesus, and he's like, you need something? Can I feed you? Come on. You know, let's come here and let me take care of you. And then here's my favorite part of the whole passage, verse 34. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The first emotion we hear from this man is he's trembling in fear. Right before that, he's cold and calculated, and there's nothing. He's afraid when he walks into that jail cell, and now what does he feel? Joy. He rejoices that he had believed in God. I was thinking about Psalm 4, which says, you have put more joy into my heart than they have when their wine and grain abound. Right? Like, it's just this overwhelming sense of joy is not happiness. Let's not confuse those things, right? Happiness is based on your happenings. Joy is a deep and abiding sense of confidence in your unchanging privilege in God because of what Jesus has done in your life. And so you can have joy even when you're suffering. You can have joy even when you're sad. You can have joy when you're happy. You can have joy when you're depressed. Because you have that joy, 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 joy. Come on. Down in. Yeah, okay. It strikes me that hope, which is, I heard one pastor say that hope is a life-shaping certainty about the future. Life-shaping certainty. So, we use hope in a way of like, well, I don't know, but maybe, probably not. But biblical hope is a confidence. It's an assurance of things. And so Paul and Silas, it's their hope which produced joy in them, which allowed them to pray and sing in that joy cell, in that jail cell, joy cell. And it's that joy that fueled their prayer and their singing that now this hardened, cruel jailer gets to experience for himself, right? And one of the reasons I've told you that we made our mission proclaiming the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people is when you read the Bible, you see that when the good news comes to a place, the result is always joy. It just is. And Christian joy is distinct because it has to do with this confidence of who you are and who God is and what he's done for you and the privilege that you have in him. So as we wrap up, what have we learned in this series? I think the first thing that I recognize is that God is at work all around us, bringing all kinds of people to himself. Right? There's not a type for Christianity. There's not even a region. I was mentioning this to our community group this past week. If you look at a world map of religions, what you'll find is that almost every major world religion is still localized, right? So Islam is predominantly South Asia and the Middle East and a little bit of North Africa. Things like Buddhism are predominantly Asia, right? But Christianity is global, truly global. The only world religion that has spread in mass across the entire world. Why? Because the good news is for all people. And all means all. So God is at work around us, bringing all kinds of people to himself. The second thing that is pointed out to me in this text is that you never know who God will cross your path with. And how God might use you to point them to him. And so we want to take seriously Jesus' command to go and make disciples. And that word go means as you are going, as you are operating in the everyday stuff of your life, make disciples. So we want to be a people who are praying fervently for our one more. We want to be a kind of people who are willing, like Mark 2, to tear the roof off the place so that our one more can get in. We want to pray for soft hearts. We want to pray for opportunity. We want to pray for boldness that we might be used by God to proclaim the good news of Jesus. The other thing that strikes me, okay, is that there are some of you who might have been coming for a while now. And maybe you would have said 6 or 8 weeks ago that you were a Christian, or maybe you said you weren't. But right now, you're recognizing that lights are starting to come on for you. That things are making sense. And that you wouldn't normally, but you keep coming back. And I want you to know that you don't have to keep feeling around in the dark anymore. Because Jesus is calling you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And today could be the day that you fully and finally surrender to Jesus. And I'm just asking you, what is holding you back? He is inviting you to freedom. He is inviting you to salvation. He's inviting you to be part of his forever family. When I was 15 or so, I did not grow up in church at all. I know many people just assume, you're a pastor, you must have like been born on the altar and whatever. I didn't grow up in church. And when I was 15, because my parents, my dad had some health problems and probably had like a midlife crisis scare thing, they started going to church and they were like, hey, you should come to church. And I was like, nah. And they didn't make me. You should make your kids come to church. Make them. You know you can make them do stuff because you pay their food bill. So one day I go, because like, I'm just trying to get them off my back, you know? And here's this 21-year-old youth pastor, and he's talking about John 3:16. And I had seen John 3:16 because like I watched sports, you know? But I never heard it. I'd never heard it. I didn't know what it meant. Okay, and I was like a good kid, like I made good grades and I didn't get in trouble. But you know, I got introduced to pornography when I was 5 years old. It was in my house constantly. It ruled me. I was super judgmental. You think I'm a jerk now? You should have seen me back then. I was proud. I was also totally insecure, right? Ruled by whether people liked me or not. I was a mess. And I hear about this Jesus who lived for me, who died for me. And like, I know me. And I ain't worth dying for. And to hear, I mean, I will never get over it. To hear the good news that it's for me. And you know, they didn't do an altar call, but I went up to that guy, that youth pastor, and I said, at the end, I said, hey, that Jesus thing you're talking about, I think I need that. And he was like, what? It surprised him, and so he went and got the senior pastor of the church, I guess, to like make sure it took, and so they took me to the back pew, and so I forever left the back pew, and he led me in this prayer, right? To confess my sin, to receive Christ as my Savior. And I can't tell you what it was, but something changed in me. And I can't say that all my proclivities and sins like went away in an instant. They didn't. But I felt different. There was something new in me. And I immediately got home from that Sunday night church service, and I went down to my best friend's house and I said, guess what happened to me today? And he said, what? I said, I got saved. And he went, oh boy. But I tell you all of that to tell you, like, you might be here this morning or watching online or within the sound of my voice, and, like, you've been Christ adjacent, but you've never fully surrendered to him. And I just want to plead with you to make today the day of salvation. Do not walk out of this place. Do not turn off this podcast or this video without knowing that the God of the universe loves you enough that he sent Jesus Christ to live the life you couldn't, to die the death that you deserve, to rise again from the grave so that you, by faith in his finished work, can be forgiven and set free and welcomed into his family. So I know I've gone a little long. I've got a few questions to put on the screen, and then I want to pray for all of you, and then we'll move into our time of response. So, I think you got them? Okay, first question is this. What is the song in my heart when I face pain and difficulty and trial? Like, we all go through it, okay? And we have a choice, right, when we face those circumstances. We can cry out in complaint and shake our fist at the sky, and our song is you know, like a song of rage. Or the song in our heart can be one of trust and faith and thanksgiving. And it doesn't mean we're just like, well, whatever the Lord desires, let's, you know, like you can have real emotion. But at the end of the day, is your posture towards God when you face that difficulty, accusation towards him for letting it happen to you, or trust? Okay, what's the song in my heart when I face difficulty? Second, is there someone like the jailer in my life that I can be praying is roused from that spiritual slumber and awakened to the reality of Jesus? Is there someone you know who just sort of exists, right? They don't have much spiritual temperature, but you can be praying that God will do whatever he's got to do to shake them awake, to rouse them from their slumber and bring them to an awakening of the reality of who Jesus actually is. Third, how can Paul and Silas's response to the question, how can I be saved, shape the way that I share the good news of Jesus with others? Right? So that's how they start. Just believe, right? There's no hoops to jump through, right? There's no, it's how can I be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place your hope and your trust in what he has done for you. How can that shape the way I share the good news? And then I think there's one more maybe. Yeah. What's the next step the Lord is calling me to take in my journey with him? What's the next step the Lord wants you to take? For some of you, it's sharing your faith, right? For some of you, it's writing the name of that one more on the wall. For some of you, it's signing up for baptism. For some of you, it's praying to receive Christ and surrendering your life to him today. And so I want to invite you to do that. But I know I got long questions, so they don't all fit on the screen. Sorry about that. Usually you can just snap a photo or write them down, but maybe we'll cycle back through them here in a minute. But let me pray for you now. Let's just be quiet and still before the Lord, and then I'll introduce communion here. But let me pray. Father, what a joy it has been to open the word and have you speak to us and through my words. And Lord, I don't know what you're up to in this room. I don't know what you want to do in and through us. But Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning who has not surrendered their life to the Lordship of Christ, who has not received with the empty hands of faith the finished work of Jesus, I want to just invite them to do that right now, to say in their hearts quietly, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. And I know that you came to save sinners. And I want to receive by faith your finished work, your perfect life, your sacrificial death, and your glorious resurrection for me. When you pushed off your nail-pierced hands on the cross and said, "It is finished," that counted for me. And so, Lord, I receive, I surrender to you, and I ask you to save me. And Lord, for the rest of us in this room, Lord, as we hear about people who have come to faith, let us rejoice as heaven rejoices. And would you fill us with joy in you and confidence in you, that you have people in our lives that you want to impact with the good news of Jesus. And so may we be fervent in prayer. May we be bold and courageous in our proclamation of the faith. And would you do mighty things in and through us for your glory and for the good of people who don't even know you yet. We love you because you first loved us. May we never get over that. I pray you'd be glorified as we exalt your name now in our time of response. I pray this in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.